All right, this is part two of 1 Timothy and all of 2 Timothy, we hope. In fact, we're sure because Dan Yost is supposed to do Titus next week, so we're going to finish. I talked last week about 1 Timothy in terms of two different themes. One was the government and worship of the church, seeing what Paul said to Timothy about those themes, and secondly, the errors that Timothy had to face. And the third area is not as much a theme as Paul's, you might say, occasional reflections on salvation. They're not occasional in the sense that they're random, but they don't. It's not as if there's an extended doctrinal treatise on the doctrine of salvation. But I want to point out some of them. In some cases, there are questions that arise, and I want to make a few comments. So let's begin by looking at chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, beginning at verse 12. In the context, the apostle has just addressed the misuse of the law, this strange, speculative use of the law by men who didn't know what they were talking about and apparently refused to apply the law to themselves. But here, the apostle Paul reflects on his own experience of Christ's grace. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now this is a striking reflection of the Apostle Paul on his own experience of his being a blasphemer and a persecutor. He, of course, thought the Christians were the blasphemers, but he realizes in retrospect that he was the blasphemer in speaking ill of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he opposed the church. But he speaks of the mercy that was, the grace that was shown to him as exceedingly abundant, and it's spelled out then in terms of his being the chief of sinners. There is, in verse 15, a phrase, this is a faithful saying, and those who have studied the pastoral epistles have noticed that there are five faithful sayings like this. I listed them there in three in 1 Timothy, one in Titus, and one in 2 Timothy. The translation may vary a little bit, but this faithful saying helps us to remember why Christ came into the world, and it's to save sinners. Now, of course, that sounds pretty obvious, but it's amazing in history how people have distorted the mission of Christ as if it's to make people happy or to improve the social condition of nations, all sorts of things. Now, Christ does do those things. I would argue that a nation which truly believes on Christ will have a better social condition. But here he speaks of the direct purpose of Christ's coming, and that is to save sinners. And that's the emphasis of the gospel message. He ends this with a doxology in verse 17, very memorable, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be glory, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. I want to come back to that because at the end of the book he gives a similar doxology. So hold on to that that idea for a bit. Another passage in which he reflects on the gospel of salvation is in the context of the exhortation to prayer. So we looked last week at chapter 2, the opening verses of that chapter, where he exhorts that the church pray for all kinds of men, even kings and all those who are in authority. And let me read beginning at verse 3. For this prayer is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So here again, the Apostle Paul, in the context of prayer, reflects on the fundamental nature of our salvation, and here especially on the fact that Jesus, Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus, he calls him, is the one mediator between God and men. Now there's a statement, or a couple of statements here, which give occasion to those who oppose the Calvinistic understanding of the scripture teaching of salvation, give them some ammunition, they think. He says, for example, in verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So apparently the Apostle Paul is saying here that Christ died for all without exception. Right? This is a verse that's often used to argue against the teaching of a definite or limited atonement, because here the Apostle Paul says Christ Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. Well, I think the first response should be that if Christ gave himself a ransom for all, then indeed all are ransomed. If you want to take him at his word, if he is a ransom for all, then all are saved. Okay? So if you just want to take the words as they stand, you must believe in a universal salvation. But to inquire just a bit more, we should see how he used the word all in the context. And that's why we reflected on this last week. When he said in verse 1, we were to pray for all men. So I stressed there, he didn't say they were supposed to go through the Ephesian phone book and find every name and pray for them. He was speaking of all classes of men. And he emphasized, for example, in verse 2, kings and all those who are in authority. And of course, in the context then, what he is saying is that, yes, even these wicked rulers who oppose the church are not outside the bounds of Christ's work. Christ died even for men such as that, for the lowly and for the high. All classes of men are to be included in the kingdom of God, because Christ's work embraces all classes of men. He's not saying that all without exception are a ransom by the work of Christ, which would be a false teaching. But instead, he's emphasizing the universality in the sense of it not being bound to one group of men. In this case, you might say the low or the high. So just a comment on the misuse of that passage. Okay, I'm moving through these quickly. There are actually five. I can't believe this was all left over from last week, but maybe you can. So turn over to chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. This is this passage would have been better to discuss last week when the discussion on church government was more fresh in our mind. But remember, the Apostle Paul goes to some lengths in Timothy, and especially in the first part of chapter 3, to discuss the right ordering of the church. The qualifications for elders and deacons, the way in which they are to rule, and even down to some details about discipline. And it's striking, after writing about those things at the beginning of chapter 3 in particular, he says, "These things I write to you," I'm reading at verse 14 of chapter 3, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." It's a beautiful statement of the work of Christ from his incarnation to his ascension. And he says, great is the mystery of godliness. But you notice the context of that is, how is that mystery of godliness to be preserved? And the answer is, because the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. In other words, this glorious reflection of the apostle comes in the context of mundane details, like how the church is to be governed. And I've made this point before, but what he's saying in essence is that, Timothy, I'm writing you these things so that you will know how the church is to preserve the truth. And, of course, not just to preserve it, but propagate it, to spread it from one place to another and from one generation to another. All of these things I've been teaching are important because the gospel is so great. We have such a great salvation, and God has in his wisdom decreed that it will be preserved and propagated by means of the church. Now, Paul doesn't mean the church is the source of the truth when he says the pillar and ground of the truth. He's not saying that look to the church will tell you the truth always. You can imagine some groups that might make that use of this verse, or one in particular. But he is stressing that the church has been charged to govern according to God's word so that she may faithfully preserve the truth that has been given to her. It's a very striking passage, I think, and it uses the metaphor of a house. This is a well-ordered house. This is the economy of the church. This is the way things should be done according to God's good plan. Okay, two more. These are sort of, as I said, scattered throughout. They're occasional reflections in a very sublime and beautiful way of our salvation. And let me read beginning at verse 6 of chapter 4 then. If you instruct the brethren in these things, this has to do with the errors that we talked about last week at the beginning of chapter 4. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. You see in there, by the way, another one of the faithful sayings that I mentioned. Here he reflects on the fact that God is the living God, and he is the Savior of all men, especially of all of those who believe. Now, here's the question. What does he mean when he says that he is the Savior of all men? Again, if he is the Savior of all men in the fullest and strictest sense, then all men are saved, and that the Apostle Paul certainly rejects elsewhere. So he cannot mean that. But I think it's helpful to look at the context not only of the word Savior or the verb to save here, which I'll mention, but elsewhere in the Old and New Testaments. So, for example, I don't think we'll turn there, but if you think back to Acts 27 and verse 31, okay, this is at the shipwreck, and the Apostle Paul has learned by revelation that the men were to stay in the ship. If they got off the ship, something bad would happen to them. And what does he actually say? He says, unless these men remain in the ship, they cannot be saved. Or if these men do not remain in the ship, they cannot be saved. It's the same word that the Philippian jailer used earlier in Acts. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So the word saved has a broader sense, not just the narrow sense of saved from eternal condemnation, but a broader sense even of physical deliverance. And in that sense, particularly, the scriptures emphasize that God is the Savior of all men. That is, God is the one who gives life and who preserves the life of all men generally. And this is not only a New Testament teaching, but an Old Testament teaching as well. I put up a couple of references in Acts 17. Remember, when Paul preached to the Athenians, he emphasized that God is the one who gives life to all who live. And Psalm 36, 6, which was part of what we sang during the offering for quite a while, you know, you give all things to men to sustain their lives. Psalm 104 and 145 stress the same thing. So the fact that God is the one who gives life to all, he preserves the life of all. If life is preserved, it's because of God's work. That's the broader biblical context of the sense of being saved or of a Savior. And in the immediate context in 1 Timothy 4, you can see how that fits, right? Because he says, to this end we labor and suffer reproach. Why do we go through all these things? Why is it that we're willing to suffer persecution? Well, it is because God is the one who preserves life. And his argument is basically this. If God preserves the life of all, if the rain is sent on the just and the unjust, then surely he is the Savior, as he says, especially of those who believe. If God preserves the life generally, then surely he will care for our lives and he will preserve us, that we may continue to bear witness there. And by the way, that's confirmed also in the context by the the bodily exercise that profits a little, and the promise of the life to come. In the whole context, there's an emphasis on the preservation of physical life, that a higher purpose would be served, and that in this case is the proclamation of the gospel and the minister of the gospel not being having his life snuffed out in terms of the opposition. Okay. Well, maybe you've never been puzzled by that verse, but that verse had puzzled me, I think, in times past, and I think that's an accurate explanation in terms of the context of the scriptures. There is a general salvation in the sense of a preservation of the life of all men, but God has a special care for his own to preserve their lives for his purposes. Okay, just one more, and that's the beautiful doxology at the end of the book in chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. Remember, these are just some occasional, if I could use that word, reflections by the Apostle Paul on the greatness of our salvation. I urge you, 1 Timothy 6:13, I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things. See, there's that same idea, by the way. Who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time. He who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. Now, in this doxology and in the one in chapter, the end of chapter 1 or the middle of chapter 1, there's enough material for a whole series of classes just to think about the nature of God. It's a very beautiful statement. For example, he emphasizes that he is the blessed and only potentate. Now, we don't use that word maybe very often. The sovereign, the one who is ruling over all things, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And he alone has immortality. Now, when the Bible says it in this way, or in particular when the Apostle Paul says he is the blessed and only potentate, the one who alone has immortality, you know, it may be easy to object, well, there are other sovereigns, with a small s, there are other lords, there are, in fact, people live forever, whether in eternal condemnation or eternal life. But he stresses the only potentate, and he alone has immortality, I think for two reasons. First of all, and most fundamentally, because he is the source of those things. God is the only sovereign one in the sense that all sovereignty derives from God. All authority that any ruler, any earthly ruler has, comes because God is the sovereign one and has, in some sense, delegated authority to him. So he is the King of kings in the sense that he is the source of all kingly power and the Lord of lords. And, of course, he alone has immortality because if we have life at all, it comes from him. Without his will, we would have no life at all. Our lives would end immediately. So again, the life that we have is derived from his self-existence and his life within himself. And, okay, it's tempting to go on from there. I better stop. Dwelling in unapproachable light and so on and so on. It's very, very striking statements that he makes here. The Apostle Paul, toward the end of his ministry, reflecting on the God whom he has served. Okay, well, we are supposed to cover 2 Timothy today, too. So let me, that's amazing. That was 20 minutes of material left over from last week. Any comments or questions on these reflections from 1 Timothy? Allergies are getting my throat. So. Yes, Jeff.
Was Paul really the chief of sinners?
He certainly viewed himself that way, didn't he? Yeah. Why do you ask the question?
I didn't know if it was to what degree it was hyperbole or to what degree he really meant because of his sort of unique position as having been a persecutor of the church in a very sort of public way. He really literally meant he was the chief of all sinners who'd been saved.
I think it, you know, it would probably press the language to insist that he literally went through the the catalog of all sinners and said that he was the chief. But he does see himself as being a prominent opposer and blasphemer against the church in the context.
Right. And he
sees it a remarkable thing that God would show such mercy to him. And I think that's the sense in which he means it. But he then goes on from that to say, in essence, everyone ought to take courage because God's grace was extended to me. That's what motivates him to preach to others. Lisa?
Think to be held responsible for the murder of Christians? I mean, like Stephen is the stated example, and then it seems like there was an ongoing...
Sure.
Which still, again, I'm not saying that, okay, now that's the top of the list, but it's not just even that he spoke against the church. And, God saved him out of that, and the church forgave him, and then took him in.
Right. He was a blasphemer, so that would be directed against God's name, violating the first table of the law. And he was a persecutor, and that would be particularly addressed, directed against men in the second table of the law. So he killed or had a hand in killing Christians and imprisoning them and so on. Yeah, I mean, if you were ranking people, you might put them up pretty high if you hadn't seen the amazing conversion that took place.
One reason, no one be left with the excuse of saying, "Oh, I'm too."
Yeah, absolutely. That's a very good point. He doesn't want anyone to think they're beyond the pale of God's mercy if they will hear the gospel. Dave. I'm sorry. Yeah.
Well, is it proper? Is there a sense in which it's proper for all of us to see ourselves that way?
I know that. People often reflect on these verses and say that. And I think in a sense, we are the only ones who know our own hearts before we realize God's mercy to us. And in a sense, it's not fair to compare. It's apples and oranges. But I do think if you stress that too much, you would lose the unique historical significance of the Apostle Paul. And that's why I guess I would hesitate a little bit. But he certainly does not discourage every one of us from reflecting on the mercy God has shown to us and say, wow, okay, I don't know what that is in the Greek, but that he is overwhelmed with the mercy that was shown to him. Dave.
On a slightly different note, at the end of chapter 6, it is clear instructions to those who trust in their riches. It's a timely warning for us today, living in the wealthiest country of the world for all of time.
Yeah, and that's another, I only mentioned that slightly last week, but again, it's in the context of reflecting on who God is. Not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. There again, it's God who provides life and everything. All the things we have are gifts from Him. So why should you be a miser or hoard the things you have or trust in them? Trust in God. Riches are going to fail, but He won't. Yeah, it's a very, very timely warning. I was actually looking at, the Calvin sermons on the pastoral epistles. If we get that far, I'll read a quotation from them. But apparently Calvin at the beginning, at the preface, said, these pastoral epistles are so appropriate for our time. This is 16th century. And the person writing, Philip Edcombe Hughes, right underneath it, and they are also appropriate for our times. It's a perennial thing, for example, for people to trust in their wealth. And we're an extremely wealthy society.
This is one of the choice jewels of the whole layout of what he's describing to Timothy. Verse inclusions of timeless truth, applicable worldwide.
Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it?
You couldn't hardly, I don't know that there's anybody around capable of writing something that is not derived from Scripture that's going to be that relevant over such a long period of time.
Yeah. And it's because it's rooted in a rich theology, an understanding of who God is. It's not just pious advice, like, invest in gold. That'll do you a lot of good,
Will right now,
but that's not an endorsement, by the way, for those listening. Anyway, Yeah, part of the reason, by the way, for doing an Old Testament and New Testament survey is for you to be excited about studying these books in more detail yourselves, or suggesting that we go back to them. There is so much here, and the one who's doing the surveying knows most painfully how much is being left out. Okay, the ceremonial turning of the page. Let's move on then to 2 Timothy. I mentioned last week, in fact, I promised last week I would say a few words about the last years of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy is written by the Apostle Paul in anticipation of his death. That's pretty clear. Maybe not imminent death, but it seems pretty close, as we'll see. But I want to discuss a little bit about what is actually known and what's perhaps largely speculative about the last years of his life. In fact, in terms of biblical sources, not a lot is known. In Acts 28, you'll remember, we're left with the Apostle Paul in a Roman prison. And he's there for some period of time. But what is known from extra-biblical sources? Probably the clearest indication from extra-biblical sources is that the Apostle Paul was beheaded in Rome. That's how he died, by beheading in Rome. And probably, although even this is not certain, it was in association with Nero's persecution of the Christians. Remember, in July of 64 AD, there was a great fire in Rome. Nero, probably looking for scapegoats, decided that these annoying Christians would be a good scapegoats. And so he initiated a great persecution, a very cruel and horrible persecution against the Christians in Rome. And it's thought that Paul died at that time, maybe 64 or 65 AD. Now, the fact that he died in Rome and by beheading seems to be pretty clear from the extra-biblical sources. The record also seems to indicate that the imprisonment in Acts 28, so it lasted about 2 years, and that he was freed after that. So, say, from AD 60 to 62, roughly, he was in prison, and then he was freed again. This is probably when 1 Timothy and Titus were written. So I mentioned, I think, this a bit last week. But then apparently he was arrested a second time, and he was imprisoned in Rome, and that would be the occasion then of the writing of 2 Timothy, on his second imprisonment. He was then, from the historical record, sentenced to death in that second imprisonment and executed. Now, the actual details and the sources are fairly complicated. That's gathering from a number of different sources, some Christian and some from persecutors of Christians, I think, also. But that's a bare outline of what's known or conjectured about the last years of the Apostle Paul. There are some who think that the imprisonment at the end of Acts 28 was the only imprisonment, and that he was executed at the end of that. And it's really hard to tell from the epistles themselves whether that's the case. It seems not to be. So then, let's turn to 2 Timothy. This then is probably his last letter. And although it is a pastoral epistle in the sense we discussed last week, that is, he addresses Timothy in his pastoral role, although as I emphasized last week, he's not really a pastor in the usual sense. This is much more balanced. The balance is much more on the side of the personal address. Timothy is perhaps still at Ephesus, although even that is not clear. But what's striking as you read this letter to Timothy is the Apostle Paul's hope, even in the face of death. And so I'd like to see that by turning to the end of the book. I know this is kind of a strange way to do it, but again, you know, one is always certain of running out of time. And this, I think, really, the last part of the book captures, in many ways, the whole mood of the book, the mood of the whole book. So I'm going to start reading at 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must be aware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. In my first offense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth, but Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. Do your utmost to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, as well as Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brethren. The Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. So you see here, for example, at the end of verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. You can imagine what the Apostle Paul might think at the end of this ministry. He might think of the futility, all of that he had suffered, and here he is to die as a criminal at the hands of the Romans. But that's not what he writes. He doesn't write as one who looks back on his life as futility. He has confidence in God's care for him and preservation for him. And he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me and to all who have loved his appearing. There is in the entire book the same confidence that the gospel that he has preached will have success because of God's work. And because of that, he is willing to suffer these things. So I want to come back to that, but let me just make a few comments on this one passage. Notice the statement in verse 8 that those who will stand before God on the last day in joy are those who have loved his appearing, those who look forward to the righteous judgment of God. And, of course, the Psalms encourage us to do that. Psalm 98, one of our favorite Psalms for singing, you know, speaks of rejoicing at the coming of the righteous judge, the one who will set all things to right. But notice the contrast, those who have loved his appearing, and verse 9, Demas, having loved this present world. It's a pretty striking and sad contrast. Of course, he doesn't mean, you know, he loves the flowers and that sort of thing. The love of the present world has to do with forsaking the Apostle Paul and the sufferings and the shame of being with this prisoner and instead seeking out his own things. Demas is an interesting study. He's mentioned a couple of other places in Colossians 4 and Philemon also. And I believe he appears in Pilgrim's Progress in a helpful way, thinking of one who has loved the present world. Let me just make a couple of other comments on this passage, and then I want to, look at some of the other reflections of the Apostle Paul towards the end of his life. In verse 16, it says, at my first defense, no one stood with me. There are two possibilities there. The first defense could have reference to Acts 28, when he was in his first imprisonment. But it could also have to do with what we would call a preliminary hearing. And at his preliminary hearing on his second imprisonment, it could be that no one stood with him. Now, I don't want you to have the wrong impression from that, as if he felt forsaken by his friends. Because although many forsook him, he says in verse 11, Luke is with me. And he, in fact, stresses how his friends sought him out. And I thought, this maybe doesn't have a rich theological background, but I thought it would be helpful for us to see just one example of that. If you flip back to chapter 1, to verses 15 through 18. Think of this man. He's been arrested. He's been taken to Rome. He's in harsher conditions than in his first imprisonment, which was something perhaps approximating a house arrest. He had some freedom. He apparently doesn't have that freedom or comfort here. But notice what he says here, beginning at verse 15 of 2 Timothy 1. "This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus." So it's a striking picture here of the love of Onesiphorus. You get the impression that he goes from one bureaucrat to another, trying to find out where the Apostle Paul is. Have you heard about this guy? Where is he? And when he finally finds him, the Apostle says, "He refreshed me, he often refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain." You can see him essentially going into danger for being identified with the Apostle Paul. And that's why the Apostle Paul pronounces such a great blessing on him and expresses his thanksgiving for him. So many forsook him, but some were with him. And he sought Timothy to come to him, whether Timothy was able to or not. And by the way, just for those book lovers, he also asked Timothy to bring the books with him. So justification, I think, for having a big book budget, but I'm not sure. anyway. So that's one example of how the Apostle Paul reflected at the end of his life. Let me mention another, and I'll have to be, we'll try to be briefer, and that's also in chapter 1. So let's just look up a few verses in chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. The question is, what sustained the Apostle Paul through this difficult time? How could he go through these sufferings? And how does he exhort Timothy? Verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Again, verse 12 is a very familiar one and a beautiful statement of the... if you want to use the metaphor, since we were talking about gold and so forth, he's sure that the deposit he has with God is secure. Okay, it's better than FDIC, right? He is sure that God will keep him. And but why is it that he is willing to suffer these things? It's because of the gospel that he believes and preaches. And what's the nature of that gospel? It is a gospel of God's sovereign grace. It's striking that at the end of his ministry in 2 Timothy, at the end of his life, he stresses God's sovereignty. God is the one who is, his power is shown in the gospel, and God is the one who has called us with a holy calling. But it's a sovereign, gracious calling. It's not according to our works. It's not according to anything he foresaw in us. But it's according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. It's because he believed in the sovereign grace of God that he was willing to suffer those things. Now, you know, people misunderstand this emphasis on sovereignty. These Calvinists are fatalists. If they really believe that God has done all things according to his purpose, then they wouldn't do anything. They'd just sit around and wait for God to do it all. But that's a severe distortion of the gospel message and of the understanding of God's sovereignty. It was precisely this belief in God's sovereign grace that energized the Apostle Paul. That's why he was willing to suffer, because he believed that God's work would triumph. He says, Christ's death has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. There is no power that can hold back the work of Christ. And that same idea comes through in a very beautiful way also in chapter 2. I'll just read verses 8 through 10. Although, again, there's a lot more that could be said. He is exhorting Timothy again to endure hardship in verse 3, for example. And he says in verse 8, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained." Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. And then he actually goes on to give a faithful saying. I'm going to have to show some restraint and not talk about verses 11 through 13. But why is it that he endures all things? It's because he believes that the word of God is not chained. He's chained. He can't get out of Rome. But there is no way they can contain the gospel. Now, this is not just the pen is mightier than the sword, okay? I mean, that's true in some ways, but this is the fact that God's power is behind the Word of God, and He is sure it will accomplish what He has set about to accomplish. Now, you may remember the Reformation Translation Fellowship, which works to provide Reformed literature for Chinese believers, uses this, the Word of God is not bound, for their motto, because when there were workers in China, and they were kicked out at the Chinese Communist Revolution, you could say there's no more hope there. The Christians were in many cases imprisoned or martyred, but it's a good application of this verse to say in that context, no matter what the government is, no matter what the opposition is, they can't chain God's word. But what's striking is he says, therefore, because I know the word of God is not chained, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect. See, there again is a misunderstanding of the sovereignty of God. If you really believe there are elect, and he's referring to those whose sovereign purpose, to God's sovereign purpose in chapter 1, as we saw before, you might say, there's no need to preach the gospel, there's no need to do all these things. Why do you endure all these things for the sake of the elect? But it is because God sovereignly uses means to accomplish his purpose. That's a fundamental misunderstanding, I think, of Calvinism, to forget that God uses means. God is sovereign for the ends, but he's also sovereign in appointing means. And here, as I mentioned, Calvin's sermons on on the pastoral epistles, let me just read a little bit about what he says here. But yet a man might here reply again that it seems needless for St. Paul to suffer for the chosen. For cannot God save them whom he hath chosen and taken to be his children before the world was made? But men must help him? Hath the unchangeable counsel of God need of man's help, or help of creatures? Why then does St. Paul say that he suffereth for the chosen's sake? Well, true it is that God can bring his to this inheritance, which is prepared for them easily enough. But yet it pleases him to make men's labor of some account. Not that he hath need to borrow of us, but he doth this honor of his free goodness, and will have us to be instruments of his virtue. And Calvin says, but he means only that God will guide his by the means of his word, and useth the men whom he hath chosen to this as to his work, and maketh them instruments of the virtue of his Holy Ghost. So there's a great privilege here. God doesn't have to use us to communicate the gospel. But God God appoints means, and particularly the ministry of the gospel. And that's what motivated the Apostle Paul. That's what enabled him to suffer all these things. Okay, just quickly now, points 2 and 3. That was all point 1. That I was trying to set out the Apostle Paul's view of the end of all things and his motivation for enduring. Let me quickly mention, first of all, this is the second point actually, errors that are mentioned. And here it's not as hard for me as you might think, because basically it's the same errors that Timothy had to fight against in 1 Timothy. And so that may suggest he's in the same context. But there are similar references to vain babbling, people who don't really understand the law but who seek to use it. But there's a particular error that's mentioned here that I want to point out, and that's beginning at verse 14 of chapter 2. So if you just read down the page a little further. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. And their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So, there are lots of very familiar verses. Verse 15 is a very familiar one, an exhortation, especially to the minister of the gospel, but to all of us, to be diligent workers and to rightly understand the scriptures. But the error that's mentioned here is helpful for us to think about, and that is in verse 18 that these fellows, Hymenaeus and Philetus, said that the resurrection is already past. Now, Hymenaeus is already mentioned in 1 Timothy in association with Alexander, and there apparently the Apostle Paul exercised or oversaw the exercise of church discipline in some form. But that they should teach the resurrection as past would suggest that they denied a bodily resurrection. Presumably. I mean, how else could you say the resurrection is past? And that fits in with errors that would be... excuse me. Springtime in Oklahoma. See if I can get my voice back. There we go. So that fits in with errors that would be common in the Greek world that denied the value of the material world. So here the Apostle Paul refutes that idea. Now the same idea that the resurrection is past is being taught in our day by some who call themselves, I guess, or who are called consistent preterists or full preterists, and deny similarly that the resurrection is past. They would just say these guys lived a little too early. They lived before 70 AD. But after 70 AD, it's true that the resurrection is past. But the same fundamental error is there, and that is ultimately it must be a denial of a bodily resurrection, which goes against the very heart of the gospel, because then Christ is not raised from the dead bodily. Okay, just a couple of more comments and then I'll be done. Paul makes repeated charges to Timothy, as in 1 Timothy. He tells him not to be ashamed. He tells him to hold fast the pattern of sound words. He mentions in verse 2 that Timothy must be involved in the training of others. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's interesting to count the generations that are involved there, beginning with the Apostle Paul. I think there are four altogether. I mean, generations just in the sense of those who are taught by others. So there's the emphasis that succession in the church is a problem. We need to always be preparing men who will be able to prepare others, that the gospel may be preserved and propagated. Two others, and then I'll quit. How is it that Timothy is to oppose error? You know, it's very easy, especially for young Timothy, perhaps, to get so sure of the truth, which is a good thing, that we have no patience for those who don't understand the truth. And the Apostle Paul gives very wise and, of course, inspired counsel in verse 23 of 2 Timothy 2. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Okay, so that by itself is a good admonition. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. By the way, there's another emphasis on the sovereignty of God here, that God is the one who gives repentance. But he calls on Timothy to deal gently and humbly with those who oppose the truth, and to desire their repentance. So this goes against the idea of simply mowing down your opponents, as you may well be able to do in discussions, but in kindness and gentleness and in dependence on the grace of God to speak the truth where it's necessary to enter into these discussions. One more, and then I'll quit. You can't survey 2 Timothy without reading 2 Timothy 3:16. So let me read in the context, beginning at verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But don't be deceived by the chapter break. Verse 1 of chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth, and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now Timothy had the blessing of knowing the Holy Scriptures from his childhood. And the Apostle Paul commends in the highest terms the Scriptures. This is, of course, a very helpful text for understanding the nature of Scripture. It's God-breathed. It's given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable. When he says profitable, you might say, well, it's a good book to read. You know, if you have a list of the top 10 books, that's probably one you should put on there. But when you go on to see what he actually says, he lists, and I don't have time to explain each of them, but for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When you read the context, you see what he's saying is that the Scripture is not just helpful, it is sufficient. Everything you need for life and godliness is in the Scriptures. And that's clear in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If there was something that we needed to learn from the church that we couldn't learn from the Scriptures, then the man of God would not be thoroughly equipped by studying the Scriptures. Now, of course, as I've already emphasized, the church is to teach the Word, and we can benefit not only from the current ministry of the Word, but those who have ministered in the past. But the source of truth, in terms of life and godliness, the only authoritative source is the Scripture. And it is sufficient. There is no need for men to add to the Scriptures, saying, as they did in 1 Timothy, well, you shouldn't marry, or you shouldn't eat meat, or you shouldn't do this or do that. They have no right to add to the Scriptures. The Scriptures are sufficient. But it's not just that, Timothy, the Scriptures are good enough for you to read, for every child to understand, although if every child in our nation understood the Scriptures from a youth up, that would be a great start. But it would also be helpful if the rest, and that's why I kept reading into chapter 4, is applied. Therefore, Timothy, because the Scripture is this, preach it. There are many people who don't want to hear it. There are many people who will find preachers who don't want to preach it. But you have the responsibility to declare, even if they don't like what you declare, because it's the word that God uses, as we already explained earlier. That's what God pleases to use. The word of God is not bound. And the Lord uses the word for the sake of the elect. Okay. Well, that's not too bad. Only 5 minutes over time, I guess. Any comments or questions on what we've discussed today? Docile group this morning. I guess we had a lot of discussion earlier. Yes, Jonathan. Yeah, that was in 1 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 16. Right. Yeah, so that underlines again the fact that God gives a high honor to the ministry of the Word, and that he uses it as an instrument for his people. Other comments or questions? So Lord willing, as I mentioned at the beginning, Mr. Yost is going to start next week on Titus and Philemon, and maybe also finish. So, I mean, of course, I'm hardly the one to speak for brevity, but we do our best. Anyway, we'll look forward to that study next week. Well, let's close in prayer.